sickness running around that had my wife in bed for the weekend and a couple of teachers out sick, I was blessed in that I only lost my voice, which just came back today, or yesterday-ish. And so I'm praying that it holds out for this. But I should just make a disclaimer. This morning we read from Ephesians, and this is not an exegetical sermon where we're going to walk through that passage. And when I was hearing that passage, I would just love to have prepared that, but I had to choose, and I wanted to set this into a slightly different context from the education conference, and I felt that that was a passage that communicates all of what I believe we need to be considering today. So this is going to be a topical sermon on education and the Great Commission, and how we, in the context of our conference, it had to do with the pros and cons of homeschooling versus private classical school or some other version of education for children. But I will apply this to the church as a whole. Thank you, Pastor Josh. But I just wanted to start with that and ask that you pray with me as we get started here. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for your grace to us, and I just thank you for this wonderful time of worship this morning, both in singing and in your word being read, and now in my presentation of your word, Lord, and of the truth of how we should educate our children and how we ourselves should be educated, that we might grow up in you to mature manhood, Lord. And I just pray for this body that they would have ears to hear and that your word would go forth and be fruitful. And I pray for myself that you would guard my mouth, that I might say only things that are honoring to you and for the furtherance of your kingdom, true to your word, Lord. And I just pray your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, we will be ending with Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 21. But I was going to start first by a quick personal bit of background. So when I was asked to do this talk, it came about as a result of offhand side conversation that I had with Pastor Josh, who was in the office, and he popped in, and for some reason it was on the forefront of my mind, and I said, you know, here's the benefits that I see now that I've been headmaster of the school for this stretch of time. Here's what I see as beneficial, and that you can't duplicate in the home, I think, is where it was going with that. And he said, that's what you should talk on, essentially. He brought it back. I think it wasn't in that conversation, but he came back and said, you need to talk about this. It's not an unwritten rule. I'm fairly certain it was written down. It was definitely communicated very thoroughly that you do not talk badly of leadership of our homeschooling group that we were a part of. We were part of Bill Gothard's ATI program, the same program that the Duggar family was a part of, for anyone that's interested. And that was, like I said, probably a written rule. I don't remember where it was written down, but you don't talk badly. I see a nod from someone who was in the same program. You don't talk badly about leadership or the way that the whole thing was done. Now, I actually have no interest in talking badly about them this morning. That's not the purpose of my conversation, but I just wanted to start at the outset to say that I was raised, I'm the second oldest of eight children. My parents got married when they were 32. They had eight children in 10 years. And my mother was fairly busy. I have a Down syndrome brother who is nonverbal. I have a Down syndrome sister who is a little more functional, and I love every one of my siblings. I love my parents, and I have a great relationship with them, and I wouldn't Their raising of me was God's will for my life. I love every aspect of it for what it taught me, including the things that I would do differently and would say were improper, including the incorrect emphasis. But I want to just say that the thing that my mom and dad did very well was live a consistent Christian life. They were consistent with what they believed, and that includes failings, and I do love them. And I do appreciate the witness that they were to me. And I am a Christian because of God's giving me parents who loved him and raised me in the knowledge and instruction of him. That being said, I might sound like I'm critical of homeschooling in this conversation, and I want to be clear, my wife and I have five children. We live in Chase, and we homeschool our five children, and we have done up till this time. I'm very much in favor of homeschooling, and I would say that all Christians should, and I'll get into this, and you feel free to disagree with me, I should say not every aspect of this sermon is thus saith the Lord. So some of these things are anecdotal. Please understand I'm not saying this part for certain, but I am fairly convinced that every Christian should either be homeschooling their children, if you have children, or they should be in a school like First Baptist Classical School, or they should be in sort of some sort of a hybrid of those two. And if I could pick the perfect thing, it might be a hybrid of those two, but I'm not going to get off onto all of those tangents this morning. So, to answer the question of which would be better, you have to ask the question of why or what we're doing with education. And this is where I messed up in my talk at the conferences. I went way too long on this, so I'm going to try to run through it fairly quickly. But that being said, I joked with my Classical Academy students the first day of school that I had a lot in common with the kindergartners because it was my first day in school as well, because I had been homeschooled. And I had no idea what was expected, and I don't think any of my teachers really appreciated that. I've kept saying that, and anyway, I won't get into those things. But anyway, long and short of it is, I have no preconceptions as to what education should be like. Should we be segregating by age? Should we be learning all of the subjects we learn? None of these things necessarily did I have a very strong position on. But what I do believe is that we should raise children in the knowledge and instruction of the Lord. And I made the comment that that is all we need to do, and I had a teacher push back on me. This is something I just love, is being in better fellowship with Christians who will push back on me. And there's a misunderstanding if you think raise children in the knowledge and instruction of the Lord means something that is only done in church. And this brings us to the first point that I need to present here. And that is the scope of education. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the knowledge and instruction of the Lord." The knowledge and instruction of the Lord applies to every area of life. There is not one aspect of knowledge, not one fact, not one idea, one physical or metaphysical reality, nothing historical or present or future that does not have its creative origin, necessity, and purpose in the triune God of the Bible. All truth is God's truth. Reality, truth and reality, are what God says, what flows from who he is, and what he has created. That's what it is. We may have common ground with the unbeliever because God has written his law on their hearts, and so therefore we can approach them with the natural realm and with God's law, and we have common ground, but it is not neutral ground because the unbeliever suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, and that's all truth in every aspect of life. The unbeliever is suppressing it, and the Christian hopefully is not suppressing it, but we are as well, and that is part of what education is supposed to help, is to help us see where we are bringing our sinful presuppositions, our incorrect traditions, our incorrect cultural elements and things of this nature, and bringing it in to our worship of God. And we want to purge those things as we can and redeem those things as we can. So, Matthew chapter 22 and 37 and 38 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment." So, raising your children in the knowledge and instruction of the Lord would mean that you teach them this. And so every thought taken captive for Christ, your strength, what you do with your body, is to be done unto the glory of God. Every aspect of our life, like I said. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, we have this interesting statement about Jesus. Luke says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." And as parents, that should be our aim for our children, that they would grow physically, that they would increase in wisdom, not just intellectual knowledge, that's part of it, knowledge is part of it, but wisdom, applying that to life, and then in favor with God and man. So not just isolating your children from everything that's outside, but in relationship, in community, primarily with or at least at first with the church, and then beyond as you as parents deem appropriate. So I titled this sermon The Education and the Great Commission. So the Great Commission, I should say, I believe this aspect of the Great Commission is sometimes missed, and that is its relationship to the cultural mandate that is given in Genesis 26 through 28. God said in Genesis 26 through 28, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And this is something that we need to actually dwell upon, and I don't think you ever come to the end of that particular thing. What does it mean that we're made in God's image? Are we talking about our physical appearance? Are we talking about the relationship of our soul to Him, our consciousness? Is that what we're talking about when we're created in the image of God? Historically speaking, Christians have interpreted this in various different ways. Nobody, I think, really says God looks like a man, necessarily, unless you're talking about Jesus. But created in the image of God, though, I would submit, is actually all of these things. The way we are made physically, our relationship with Him and with one another, and our consciousness or our intellect and our heart. It's all of that. And you can't take one of those things and make it the only thing. So God says, let us make man in our image and let them have, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the sea and over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so this here is understood as the cultural mandate. It's also referred to as the dominion mandate. But I want to think about it in terms of culture today. The cultural mandate is to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And this is a task that Adam and Eve are given. John Frame observes, the first human experience recorded, this is the experience of the human, so the first experience that recorded in Scripture is the experience of hearing this command. Now, there may have been others, but this is the first one recorded. God says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion. This command governed everything Adam and Eve would do thereafter. It defines the very purpose of human life. So let me just ask you, if I asked you, what is the purpose of human life? I would never answer this. I would answer to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what I would say. And that is correct. But what does that mean? This is included in what that means. To fill the earth and subdue it. To have dominion over God's world. This is included in this. So I'm not going to dwell more on that. I should just say sin does not do away with the cultural mandate. Looking at the time, I ran out of time surprisingly in my conversation or my talk before. Genesis 9:1 after the flood, it's reiterated. In verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He goes on to reiterate. So it's, sin is not doesn't negate this mandate. And furthermore, when people decide, you know what, I know better than God, we're going to build this city and we're going to build it to the heavens and they're not going to fill the earth, we're going to just fill this spot. God says no. And he knows now that sin's in the picture, that if he separates people by languages, we're going to spread off, and because we're going to hate one another and not love one another as we should do, like loving our neighbor, loving God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, people not going to do that without a relationship with God without being reconciled to him. And so the nations are spread out by necessity. And that was God's intention. And what do the nations do when they spread out? I would submit to you that culture, this is something that I've been struggling with. And so this is something I'm just sort of thinking through right now, so feel free to tell me why I'm wrong afterwards. But culture is something that we do no matter what. Okay? This is what I believe is true about culture. The Bible never tells us to love ourselves. It doesn't have to. We do that. In fact, he tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, because we're already taking care of the loving ourselves part, but we don't love our neighbor. Okay? The Bible also says, no one has ever truly hated his own flesh. So, we love ourselves. Now, is it wrong to love yourself? No, you are to provide for your food for your body. You are to take care of yourself. You're not to try and, whip yourself and do these types of things. To somehow gain righteousness or something along those lines. We might need to discipline our body if we've given it over to things. Paul talks about this. But we are to love ourselves. We are to care for the body and for our soul, our whole person. And so in the same sense, I believe that's what culture is. We are going to do it no matter what. It's just a question of whether or not what we are doing is glorifying to God, is for God's glory, or whether it's for some other purpose. And even when it is for some other purpose, I was having a brief conversation in the back before service here, even when it is for some other purpose, people can still create good things and do good things, even if they don't know God. They can understand the nature of God's world, sometimes better than Christians. But this point, just please hear it. The cultural mandate is the purpose of life, and we sometimes make the gospel, Dustin brought this out in his conference talk so well. When you take the gospel, which is the center, it is the way that we get reconciled to Christ, but then we make it the only thing that exists. We make it the only thing. And to the negation of the cultural mandate and all of the commands that God has given. And we can lose sight of the picture and become very narrow in our the way that we live our life, and as a result, become very immature. So Ken Myers describes culture as a dynamic pattern, an ever-changing matrix of objects, artifacts, sounds, institutions, philosophies, fashions, enthusiasms, myths, prejudices, relationships, attitudes, tastes, rituals, habits, colors, and loves, all embodied in individual people, in groups and collectives, and associations of people, many of whom do not know they are associated, in books, in buildings, in the use of time and space, in wars, in jokes, and in food. Which kind of sounds like culture is basically everything, but it's not. Creation is what God created, culture is what we create. Does that make sense for a definition of what I mean when I say culture? Culture is what we create, and we are to do it, and we are to do it throughout the earth. Now, I didn't entitle this sermon, The Cultural Mandate. I entitled it, The Great Commission. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." What were Adam and Eve supposed to do? Go to the whole world and take dominion. What does it mean when you have authority? All authority, on not only in heaven, but also on earth. Jesus has dominion from sea to sea. He has dominion over the whole earth. So with that thought in mind, Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus, as Frame goes on to argue, the Great Commission can be understood as a republication of the cultural mandate for the semi-eschatological age. Unlike the original cultural mandate, it presupposes the existence of sin and the accomplishment of redemption. It recognizes that if the world is to be filled with worshipers of God, subduing the earth as his vassal kings, They must first be converted to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. But when the evangelization of the world is complete, the result will be that envisaged in the original cultural mandate. In other words, God wants, as the earth is to be full of the knowledge of the Lord, God wants the earth to be full of those people who worship him. That was what would happen in that theoretical world where Adam and Eve don't sin. Obviously, that was never God's intention. Jesus was always plan A. But God still intends for that to be the case, that the earth will be full of those who worship him. And that is the Great Commission, that we not only redeem culture and create redeemed culture, but we have the message of reconciliation whereby we see souls redeemed from their sins. And an aspect of this that I found helpful for myself is to try and understand the world in terms of prioritization. So we are commanded to love God with all that we are. And later on in Luke, Luke records that Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Which is kind of it's a hard statement to understand. But the intention there is that Jesus is saying, I must be the one you worship. And there isn't anything that can take priority over this. And going back to my own life, there was an imbalance that happened. We attended a Free Methodist church down at the coast, and we were very faithful, very involved at the Free Methodist church. But there was an imbalance there where the culture that we were creating as a homeschool family was more about homeschooling than it was about being Christian. Not quite. My mom and dad did love Jesus, and we were definitely Christian first. But if there was a problem in the church, we'd be out of there as far as a homeschool family goes, because homeschooling was more important. And this is a caution that I have. We need to understand that our relationship with God is first, and it's first in a way where mom and dad, your children, whatever the case might be, parents are constantly, well, some parents obviously don't love their children, there's that problem, but some parents are tempted to idolize their children. Some homeschoolers in the homeschooling circles that I was a part of, my mom and dad to some extent, idolized the idea of homeschooling. They made it into something, sort of a devouring monster that all Christians do it exactly this way, and it's the only way that you can do it. And my parents don't hold that position anymore, but that was the way it seemed growing up. And whether it's your children, whether it's your job, whether it's any of these aspects, Jesus comes first and must come first. You cannot love your wife properly if you do not love Jesus. You cannot love your children properly if you do not love Jesus more than your children or your wife. That is the point of this. And so when we prioritize things, if I was doing this off the top of my head, again, not thus saith the Lord, but, well, the Lord does say God first. And then if you're married, it would be your spouse, second, husband or wife. And then your children, third, in that order, in my opinion. And then the church, and then your job, is how I would put it. But all of these are required. You can't pull one out. You must support your children. Absolutely. If you do not provide for your own family, you are worse than an infidel. You must support your children. But should your job take priority over your involvement in church? No. My own example of this that I wanted to share with you this morning, There you go. Some levity. I'm getting too serious here. I thought when I was single, I thought of myself as pretty hopeless, lost cause. I was never going to get married. I had been to a whole ton of different Bible camps organized by Kaylee's dad. He asked me to come out to Kelowna. I had just been rejected by a young lady, and I was kind of in the dumps about that. And he asked me to come to Kelowna and help him run the camp. And I kind of thought, yeah, I've been to like 15 of these. I just don't feel like it. But I eventually agreed because I didn't have anything better to do of being single. And also, to be honest, this prioritization thing, I'm like, okay, well, it's service of some sort. So I'm going to do a Bible camp. You spend a week studying a book of the Scripture. So there's definitely good. I love those. I've just been to a lot of them. And so I went there, and I met Pamela on the first day. And I was like, you know, I would like to get to know this young lady better. But I didn't know her at all. So I did something I'd never done before. Again, this is also something that, just as a side note, was encouraged to, just some bad advice as far as how you go and meet people and how you actually have to talk to them as part of it. So I did something that I would have, if my parents had been there, I probably wouldn't have done this, but I went over and sat at their table. So it's like sister, sister, brother, and me, right? That was it. That's all Pamela ever knew of me the whole time. Then she disappeared, and I couldn't find her for the rest of the camp, which I was like, where'd she go? She's like, she's in the meetings, but other than that, she disappeared. Couldn't find her again. So I didn't know anything about her, and I asked her brother for his email, and then I just decided, you know what, I'm going to email. So I emailed. He's like, okay, I'll get you in touch with Dad, which apparently was the correct way to do it because it wouldn't have gone. So he's RCMP, and he said, I'll meet you out of town at this gas station. Anyway, so I go out there, 3.5 hours out to Grand Forks, and meet him there. He runs me through the ringer, finds out. One of the things he asked me, though, was, how much do you earn? Well, I was working for TELUS at the time, so I was actually earning pretty good money. I was a contractor, I should say, not directly for TELUS. And so I was earning good money, so that wasn't a big issue. About 3 weeks later, this is 3 weeks after I met Pamela, she thought I had mixed her up with her sister originally, which would have been an end of it if I had, apparently. But I hadn't. Like, I knew who she was. Although, you know my issue with names. It did panic me for a moment. Like, what if I just mixed up the names? Anyway. So, we 3 weeks later, I was ready to marry her. Leave all the details out. Now, the scriptures say in abundance of counselors, there's wisdom. So I decided, I've seen bad situations in the past, and I know I shouldn't be trusting my own judgment at this point. I know all that, so let's ask for counseling. But here's the problem. I was part of a homeschool group. When we moved up here, there were no good churches. So we were part of a home fellowship, which, if you looked at it, was not a good church either. No pastors, no elders, not functioning as a proper church in any way, but that's an aside. And so I knew that I needed to be part of a church, but I wasn't part of a church yet. So I went to John Tucker in Kelowna, and I said, I know that you and I agree on theology. Could you give us counseling? He said, I will, as long as you actually listen to what I say. And I said, he's a seasoned pastor. He's like, I'm not wasting my time if you're just going to like ignore it. So I said, okay, sure. We go through the whole counseling thing. It was really, really good. I would highly recommend. It was pre-engagement counseling because, I was ready to get married, but I thought, let's just, pump the brakes. And so at the end of that, he said, James, I think theologically, I see you, all the things you say are correct, but here's a problem I have with you. You're not in a church. And I said, I can explain that. I've been asking to get Sundays off, and they won't give me Sundays off. And I can't find any good churches. And I can't, blah, blah, blah. I went on for a little bit, and he says, you know what? Really, really theologically in-depth answer, that's not good enough. And I said, what do you mean? He's like, if you are a Christian, you need to be part of the body of Christ. Period. No excuses. And I was so mad at him because, Pamela's dad had asked about how much I earned. I would have to quit my job in order to make this work because I've been hounding them for years. I thought I was doing my due diligence. So I said, I'm going to call you back. I called him back, and he said he didn't expect to hear back from me. I didn't say anything. I was just upset. So I said, okay, I will let my boss know that if I cannot have Sundays off, that I will be resigning. I'll give my 30 days notice. So the next day I found out that First Baptist Church of Kamloops had an evening service. And I came here in the evening and met with Pastor Trenholm. And I realized right away that Pastor Trenholm loved the Word of God and that I could be under him. So I became a member here. And Pastor Tucker said he could give us his blessing as far as that goes, and we got married. But that, his willingness to correct me in this area of being part of the church, was so formative for my marriage, for our life. I've been so thankful for his willingness to say no. He didn't have a passage of scripture off the top of his head. He's just like, no, you are just making excuses. You know what God's word says, but you are living inconsistent with it. Now, I've done it again and gone way off where I was going, but this is where I was ending up, okay? So, what is it that we're trying to do with education? Sorry. Actually, I'll use this one over here. All right. What we're trying to do with education is what we read in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 21. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Life is about walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And we're trying to raise our children to live that way. But it's a statement I made at the conference. I want to make it again. Mom and Dad, we, in our logic classes, we address the fact that hypocrisy is not an argument against Christianity. Okay, so if someone's a hypocrite, it doesn't mean that God's word is not true. That's a logical fallacy. But hypocrisy is a great apologetic against your children following in your footsteps. Your children watch you. And you should fear to be the only Christian example that your children have of what it means to be a Christian. Your children should see the church body. And what you can, and whether you're homeschooling or a private classical, whatever the case might be, you want your children to hear from people that are not you, who are walking as faithful Christians, who are going to, you're going to have disagreements with them. I don't know anybody that I do not have some theological disagreement with. Furthermore, if your idea is you're going to protect your kids from, you know, they have to, I'm going to have all the input. It's going to be whatever I believe, that's what they're going to believe. Well, my mom is a Free Methodist pastor's daughter. My grandpa was a pastor all throughout here as a Free Methodist. I have an uncle who was a Free Methodist bishop, and I'm a Calvinist, which means I've moved as far within the Orthodox spectrum as you can go from what my parents believe. And I should stop there. I said it was quite a coming out party when I announced that I believed in God's sovereignty over everything, including salvation. But my mother, when I brought passages of scripture to her, as a daughter of a Free Methodist pastor who had been raised in the church, who was a Christian from a young age, read the Bible from cover to cover to cover to cover, over and over and over again, never dismissed the word of God, ever, when I talked to her. She'd never thought about this before, which for me was how can you not see it? It's everywhere. But she had never thought about it. She never worked through these different passages. She doesn't agree with me 100% on these things, but she never just said, oh, that's wrong. It's the word of God. If you bring the word of God to a Christian, we should listen. Which is why I appreciate the correction that I've had in my life. But there's this aspect of correction. You cannot be corrected if you're not in a proper relationship. And this is what we see in Ephesians. Listen, in verse 2. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility. This is who we are as Christians. We are wretched sinners who have been mercifully saved undeservedly. Should we not be humble? Should we not recognize we don't know it all and that we need our brothers and sisters in Christ? And in gentleness. This is something that really convicted me as I was preparing for this. I don't want to be sounding angry at my parents or any aspect of my upbringing or at any of you, anyone. I didn't want to say things in any way that would be offensive. I want to present these things gently, but also firmly. With patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. in the bond of peace. You see, Adam and Eve broke the unity of humanity. But Jesus is going, the second Adam is going to bring that unity back. That we will be unified again. And that is what we are aiming at. Reconciliation, redemption for people. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If you want a better definition of the fact that everything we do in life is for the glory of God, it's all His. And then he goes on to talk about, but grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then jump down to verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Now I'm going to pause there for a moment. Again, I said we were not exegeting this passage. Obviously, I haven't. But do you see the huge emphasis on unity? When you talk about the family, we talk about children submitting to your parents. We talk about wives submitting to husbands. But we are to submit to one another in Christ. And we are to submit to our elders. If I'm part of a home fellowship and I don't have an elder, how does that work? Here's something that I could relate as far as a cultural mandate goes. When you look at Scripture, you go, okay, there's only a couple of passages that talk about, you know, they went out from us so that they would be demonstrated they were not of us. Okay, so that's talking about how you can't leave the body, but it really, does it mean, can I be a Christian apart from the body? No. The New Testament does not know of any Christians that are out there by themselves who are not part of a local gathering of believers, who have elders that they know, who have deacons who serve the needs of the body, who know who their members are, and we're loving one another and growing in unity. That is where the growth and the maturing happens. It happens in relationship to your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you do not love your brother whom you have seen, you do not love God whom you have not seen. So speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body to grow so that it builds itself up in love again. The idea of joints, like I've occasionally had conversations with people who are like, oh, there's no biblical mandate for church membership. It's true. What it says is you're like a muscle or skin or an eye or an ear. So a little paper that says you're going to be in community with this body of believers, and you're going to be accountable to the eldership and to the brothers and sisters, you're going to be accountable. It's way more than a paper that you sign somewhere. The paper thing is actually kind of irrelevant. It's part of our tradition, so the pastors know who their flock is, and that's helpful in that sense. But our commitment to one another goes way beyond any sort of a membership role. We are to love one another like this. We are to be as inseparable as trying to carve out a muscle. And it should be about as painful if you ever want to leave the body that you're a part of. And if you want to be immature, you will hop from church to church or be out of fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Because this is where we are going to mature into mature manhood. I'm out of time, so I'll just draw this point to a close. The example that you give to your children, grandparents, the example you give to your children and to their children and to perhaps their children after them, is what Christ is calling us to here. And the most important thing that I think that we can do is to be learning and growing In the same way we are to raise our children in the knowledge and instruction of the Lord, God, our Heavenly Father, is growing us up in the body. That's where it's supposed to happen. And when someone gets separated from the body, there is time and place to leave a body, absolutely. But I see the other emphasis, the lack of commitment, the individualism, which is not a Christian concept, not in this nature anyway. So, how are we to educate our children? By example, by exhortation, by instruction, by commitment to the local body, in all of these ways. I don't think that First Baptist Classical Academy has it down perfect. Not by no means. We will continue to ask and seek to improve. And I don't think that any homeschooling family can have it down perfect. I could give you lots of examples, but my own is that I was educated very well in music, but not a lot else. And it's a struggle sometimes, because I'm well aware of my own ignorance. But there has to be a way that we as a body can come alongside parents in the school. Perhaps it's financially, perhaps it's coming in to help teach and tutor, and at home. You can mitigate so many things that I had struggles with growing up by simply having brothers and sisters in Christ coming into the home and tutoring your children. But the education must recognize God as King. And we need to be aimed towards doing all that we do to the glory of God, which does mean learning excellence in every area of education, everything that we can do. And I can say that the excellence that I received in violin, in particular, was something that I love and appreciate. And the excellence that I see in Kyla Blindberg and educational understanding of how school should run and operate and the different curriculums of these types of things, she's a blessing to our school and church. And I could go through all of my teachers for that matter. And I guess for my wife and I, we enrolled our son Gideon in the school for next year because we do want, and my simple reason for this is I want him to grow up with more examples of people who love Jesus and who are desiring to see him follow Jesus, and who are better educated than I am. So, I will close with that. I just thank you guys. I wanted to just say, our school has been praying for rain. Teachers. I've been praying for rain. When we bought our house out in Chase, we were put on fire alert about 2 weeks after we got insurance, which was a blessing that we had the insurance. But we were on alert again this year, and it was a much closer call. And so I've been praying for rain for this year, and the Lord has been answering it. We have so much rain this year. And I never got to it, but praying together. And my teachers can bear witness to the fact that I've been praying for rain lately. When we do this together, it's so encouraging. I've been praising the Lord every day that we wake up and smell the wet. We've been getting probably about twice as much as Kamloops out on my place. So the Lord has just been so good. We need to be praying together as a body. And so let's just bow with prayer. Lord Jesus, I just thank you so much for each one of these dear saints, Lord. I thank you that you have drawn them into fellowship with you, Lord. I pray that anything that I said that was of me and incorrect and nonsense, that they would quickly forget it, Lord. But I pray that they might grow up to maturity in you, that we might strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, that we would love one another, and that we would not cut and run if we have someone sin against us, or if we have a disagreement, or whatever the case might be, that we would not set that example for our children, and that we would not stunt our own growth, the intentions that you have, Lord. And if we have a need to leave and for your leading to go somewhere else, that we would do so in love, not leaving behind hurt and sin, Lord. I just pray your blessing on this body that has so blessed me and my family. I thank you for Pastor Tucker and his faithfulness, and for Pastor Joshua and Tyler and Ryan, Lord, and just their faithfulness. I pray for your strength upon them that they might continue to lead this flock well, that you would give us wisdom as to how we might fulfill the Great Commission and be glorifying you by bearing much fruit in our culture and in this time. May your will be done in each one of our lives. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.